Thanks, Al. Well, you'll see that today's Bible reading is Mark 13, the whole of Mark 13. And you know, I tried to carve it up a bit and take a bit out here and a bit out there. If you were on social media yesterday evening, I encourage you to get ahead of the game and to read Mark 13 last night so you come prepared today. But as I tried to chop and change it around, I realised actually that we needed to hear the whole lot. But we're not going to hear it all in one go. Peter is going to read it in sections. The other thing about today is you will need a Bible. So if you don't have one on your phone or you don't have a paper copy, would you just wave your arm and somebody will bring you a Bible. Peter, what page are we on today?
We're on page 962. Mark 13, page 962. As Jesus was leaving the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings." "Do you see all these great buildings?" replied Jesus. "Not one stone here will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down." As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things happen, and what will be the sign that they're about to be fulfilled?" Jesus said to them, "Watch out that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name, claiming, 'I'm he,' and will deceive many. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, don't be alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places and famines. These are the beginning of birth pains. You must be on your guard. You will be handed over to the local councils and flogged in the synagogues. On account of me, you will stand before governors and kings as witnesses to them. And the gospel must first be preached to all nations. Whenever you're arrested and brought to trial, don't worry beforehand about what to say. Just say whatever is given you at the time, for it is not you speaking, but the Holy Spirit. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. Everyone will hate you because of me. But those who stand firm to the end will be saved."
Thanks, Peter. Well, this is a well-known passage. Often when we preach about the second coming of Christ, we use this passage. But actually, modern theologians like Tom Wright would tell us actually that this passage isn't about the second coming. And actually, I want to talk today kind of from that angle. So if you've always thought that this passage is about the second coming, then just hold on to the sides of your chair, and then you can kind of decide at the end where you sit on it. Whether it is about the second coming or not, it does hold some really good lessons for us as we wait for Jesus. So to understand this passage, we need to start at verse 8. These are the beginnings of the birth pains. Now, as a woman who's had 6 kids, I know that the first twinges of labor only announce the labor pains to come. There's a lot more hard work to be done before a new life is birthed. And the Old Testament, too, we see the prophets using the analogy of birth pains to speak about the coming of the new day, a new world, a world of justice, peace, mercy, and truth. Although the Jewish people didn't recognize that, in fact, this was Jesus' mission, this was Jesus' message, that he had come to bring this new world to birth. And so it's no surprise that he uses the language of beginning of birth pains, as it's something that the Jewish people would have heard before. So our Bible reading starts here in the temple. A temple that isn't quite finished. And yet, it had the reputation of being the most beautiful building in the world. Well, I don't know whether that was true or not, but it certainly was a large and imposing building compared to anything from miles around. And yet Jesus predicts that the temple would be demolished. To put it into words, the actions that he had done the week before. Do you remember when Jesus went into the temple and cleared the temple? He was actually stopping the sacrificial system from happening, even if it was for just a moment. And that moment actually would come to pass forever when he died on the cross for us. The sacrificial system would be over, and 40 years later, the temple would be destroyed. So what Jesus is predicting here is not the end of the world. He's predicting the destruction, the end of the temple, and the fate of his followers. And the language he uses is apocalyptic. It's cosmic language, the cosmic language of Scripture that talks about what is to come. So how does Jesus, in the first passage that we heard read there, respond to his inner circle's questions of, tell us, when will these things happen? And what will the sign, and what will be the sign that they are about to be fulfilled? Jesus tells them to be patient. There will be wars and rumors of wars. Now, you've got to remember that in those days, there was no social media. There was no Facebook, no Twitter, no Vines, no WhatsApp, no BBC News. So there were rumors of wars. Nations would rise up against nations, and kingdom would rise up against kingdom, and there would be earthquakes in various places and famines. But when Jesus' followers heard of these things, they were to be patient because they were only the beginning of the birth pains. But Jesus was also trying to say that in these difficult and trying times, they would have a special gift, the gift of the Holy Spirit. So when they got arrested, and they would get arrested, you only have to read a little way into Acts to find out that. And when they were brought to trial, they were not to worry about what they would say beforehand, that the Holy Spirit would give them the words to say. And within a generation, they had to take Jesus' words seriously. As within a generation, the Christians, these new little group of Christians, would be persecuted by Nero. And Nero's own people called him notoriously depraved and a ruler who held deadly superstition. Not a man you'd like to meet, I think. There are many Christians in our world today who are being persecuted, who have to hold their nerve and not panic, who have to be patient and trust in God, to be patient and see things through. So how about us in North London? How about us in our culture today? In our hurried world, in our now culture, what is God telling us to be patient about? What is God telling you to be patient about this morning? God's actually been speaking to me about patience through lavender. Now, any of you who know me will know that I'm not horticulturally gifted. My idea of garden is a bit of concrete, a bit of decking, a bit of gravel, Bob's your uncle. It's great. But God spoke to me through lavender nonetheless. You know, Peter was praying earlier about the estates in London, and that is a thing that I long to see. I long to see a new thing happening in our social housing estates in London. I long to see a Christian presence, a Christian community in every deprived estate in London. And we've made a start. We've made a start in our little corner of North London. We've made a start with some of the things we've been able to do at New Wine. We made a start with some of the good and healthy relationships we have between organisations like Eden. But it's not enough. It's not enough. I just long to see that new life. I long to see God doing a new thing. And God said to me, you need to be patient. And he spoke to me through lavender. And here are two examples of lavender. There is the cut variety and there is the plant variety. And, you know, the cut variety, it's good and it's great. It smells wonderful. Did you know it keeps moths away? Did you know you can put it in food and eat it? You can drink it. It's got medicinal qualities. It also helps you sleep. It's a great thing. But it's not alive and there's not new growth happening. But it's something we can enjoy. It's something that is good. It's something that has purpose. And God said to me, the things, the little starts we've made are like this. They're good, they have use, they have purpose. But be patient, because there is a new thing coming. You see, the thing about lavender is it grows anywhere. You can plant it anywhere and it grows. And you really don't have to do much to it, and it prolifically spreads. You have to stop it rather than start it. And the bottom line with lavender is the rain rains and the sun shines and it grows. You don't have to do anything with it. And God said to me, new growth is coming, and the things that you long for, the transformation that you long to see in the London estates, a new thing is coming, but you don't have to do anything about it at the moment. Because the rain will rain, because it does, because God sends it, and the sun will shine, because it does, even in England, and God sends the sun. And new growth will happen. It's just one of those things that happens. Now, any of you who know me that I'm not the patient type. So God had to speak to me rather clearly about these things. But what is God calling you to be patient about? Have you got an ear to him this morning, asking him about how you're going to be patient and why you need to be patient and what he's going to do? As you do that, Peter's going to come up and read our second part of our reading today.
So we're still in Mark 13, beginning at verse 14 on page 963. When you see the abomination that causes desolation standing where it does not belong, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the housetop go down or enter the house to take anything out. Let no one in the field go back to get their cloak. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that this won't take place in winter, because these will be days of distress unequaled from the beginning when God created the world until now, and never to be equaled again. If the Lord hadn't cut short those days, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect, whom he has chosen, he has shortened them. At that time, if anyone says to you, look, here's the Messiah, or look, there he is, don't believe it. For false messiahs and false prophets will appear and perform signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. So be on your guard. I've told you everything in advance. But in those days following that distress, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, people will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And he will send his angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heavens.
Not a hugely happy bit of the reading there, and not a hugely happy picture that's going to come up, which shows the siege of Jerusalem and the impending destruction of the temple. So this portion of Mark 13 has a large amount of spiritual echoes and allusions in it, which is why Jesus says, let the reader understand. He's pointing them back to the Old Testament. Begins with an A. Apocalyptic, that's the one, writings. The Old Testament apocalyptic writings of the new world to come and of its Messiah. But we need to understand this passage in the context of the desolation of the temple that Jesus had already predicted in verse 2. Jesus says to his followers in verse 14 that they will be given basically a signal to go, a signal to run and not look back, and that they're to go without picking up anything. They're to flee, they're to go so quickly, in fact, that those with children will struggle with the pace. And what will be that signal? What will be that sign? Well, in AD 70, the foreign armies took over the temple. We know this actually happened. It's a historical fact. And the siege of Jerusalem happens. Josephus, the Jewish historian, tells us that the siege was so awful. There were people starving and fighting each other for scraps of food in the streets. Some even ate their own babies to stay alive. Jew was set against Jew, he says. In fact, more Jews were killed by each other in the siege than by the invading Romans. But what is this abomination that causes desolation? Well, the phrase actually comes from the writings in Daniel. Is it an object? Is it a person? Well, whatever it was, its presence would denote imminent destruction. Whatever it was, it stopped regular sacrifices in the temple and set up a desolating abomination instead. Jesus doesn't say what it will be, but it does sound like an idol, an image of another god in the place of the one true God. And this will be the sign for Jesus' followers to run. Jesus also warns that there will be a time when there will be false messiahs and false prophets telling people what they want to hear. Things don't change much, do they? We know from history that the climax of the Troubles started in AD 69, when in Rome, no less than four emperors were crowned in one single year. There was civil war, there was violence, there was murder. And at the same time as the last of these emperors were being crowned, this emperor's adopted son came into Jerusalem and destroyed it. He burnt down the temple and killed thousands of Jews. The cosmic language that Jesus uses in verse 24 is taken from books like Isaiah and talks about the fall of Babylon, the fall of Edom. And Jesus here is using it to talk about the fall of Jerusalem. If this passage is not about the second coming, and it's not about the end of the world, rather it's about the end of life as they knew it, the end of Jerusalem, the end of the temple. If it wasn't that, why would Jesus tell people to run? If it was the end of the world, there would be no point in running. Let's move on to that verse that we so often talk about with the second coming. And I know that I regularly kind of do this myself. Verse 26, at that time, people will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. How do we make sense of that in light of that Jesus is talking about the destruction of the temple? Is it just something that Mark lobs in? Is it something that Jesus has just lobbed in? You know, is it kind of prophecy for 40 years and then, whoa, prophecy for thousands of years? Well, it could be. But we need to go back to where Jesus probably is quoting from. And that's Daniel 7. Why don't you flick back to Daniel 7? Because the passage in Daniel 7 is not about the second coming. The passage in Daniel 7 that Jesus kind of uses the language of and is quoting from is about the Son of Man returning to the Father after his suffering and the Father vindicating him and giving him all authority. Jesus quotes Daniel because he knows that his mission and his ministry will be vindicated by God. And this will happen after his death. After his death, he will be vindicated by the resurrection, the ascension, and the prophecy coming true that the temple and its system will be destroyed. Can somebody get me a glass of water? That'd be lovely. I know it's unusual for me to drink water. It hasn't got caffeine in it, but hey, needs must. And I just want to read for you a little bit of Daniel 7 in light of the idea that Jesus, the suffering Jesus, is returning to the Father. Thank you so much, Jackie. So what we're hearing about here is Father God and Jesus returning to Father God. So reading from verse 9. As I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow. The hair of his head was as white as wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated and the book was opened. Just going to skip a few verses. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. I just want to say amen, amen, amen to that when I read that. It's Jesus seated in the heavenly places with the Father. And what happens after that? Jesus ascends, the Holy Spirit comes down at Pentecost, and look what happens next in verse 27. We see mission going on. In fact, mission is talked about in verse 10 earlier on. We see mission that reaches out to the Gentile world. So Jesus prophesied about what would happen to those who set themselves up against him and his kingdom. He prophesied against those who should have been a blessing and a light to the world. And what he prophesied happened 40 years later. But what about 2,000 years on? What about those who set themselves up against the gospel and its standards? Its standards of justice and mercy and care for the poor. What about those who are meant to protect the weaker members of our community? Is there a place for the prophets to denounce and warn them? I think that's what the church is doing at the moment. I think that's why we keep seeing headlines with the Archbishop's smiley faces on there saying this isn't good enough. The gap between rich and poor isn't good enough. It isn't good enough the percentage of children that go to school hungry. It isn't good enough that we sanction the benefits of our poorest in our communities and they go hungry. It isn't right or just that we have food banks in our nation. I think that's what the church is doing. And when I see those headlines and those pictures in the newspapers and in social media and on the TV, I want to say, go, church, go. You need to prophesy to our nation, to our government. You need to warn them. And I think we as a church are starting to get that prophetic edge back that we haven't had for a while. We're starting to speak out for injustice. Peter's going to come and read our final bit of our reading for us.
Now learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see these things happening, you know that it's near, right at the door. Truly, I tell you, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. But about that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, be alert. You don't know when that time will come. It's like a man going away. He leaves his house and puts his servants in charge, each with an assigned task, and tells the one at the door to keep watch. Therefore, keep watch, because you don't know when the owner of the house will come back, whether in the evening, or at midnight, or in the cock crows, or at dawn. If he comes suddenly, don't let him find you sleeping. What I say to you, I say to everyone. Watch.
Stay awake. Stay awake. That is what Jesus is saying to his followers. Trouble is coming. The end of the temple, the end of the Jewish way of life, the end of the way of worship for them. And he's saying, and he uses again the fig tree again. Look out for the signs. Look out for the signs of what is to come. Watch out for trouble. Stay awake. But in verse 34, Jesus refers back to the parable of the tenants. And in fact, in Mark, we find the parable of the tenants back in Mark 12, where the ending of that parable is the owner of the vineyard ends up killing the tenants and giving the vineyard to others, to foreigners. Jesus is clear that this will happen within a generation, and it does. You see, in the parable we read in Mark 12, Jesus is the son of the vineyard owner, the one who his tenants would kill. And the Jews, they were the ones who would reject the owner's message and his messengers. And evil would fall on them. Jesus is saying, it will happen. Mark my words stand, it will happen. But Jesus' followers weren't called to work out some kind of prophetic timetable. You know, we've all seen those on the internet. We've all read the books about, you know, when Jesus is coming back and what the signs are and all the rest. They weren't called to do that kind of thing. They were called to keep awake and watch. And that would require patience, because things were afoot and things were definitely going to climax in that generation. So how about us, church? Are we awake? Are we awake? Are we awake inside? Are we awake to the King and his kingdom? Or have we been lulled into a state of apathy and compromise in this world? Are we awake and ready and watching for his return, because he will return? Or are we asleep and will we regret our buy-in to the world and all its values? Last Saturday at the Leaders' Day, Henry spoke about his kind of mission to not live as an atheist. And you know, you might think as a vicar that's a really odd thing for him to say. But what is the difference between us and an atheist? Is it obvious? Are we obviously living as kingdom people? Does the fact that we are children of the King and we are living as kingdom people affect our lives? Can other people see it? Or have we fallen asleep and have we bought in to the values and the compromise of this world? Just as Nikki and the band come up, I just want to read a bit from Revelation to you. And I read it to myself as well as to you, because one of my prayers, one of my often prayers is, wake me up, Lord, where I've become dead inside. Wake me up where I've settled for judging the poor. Wake me up where I've lost my love for the poor. Wake me up. When I don't look at things in your kingdom way, wake me up, Lord. So I'm saying this as much to myself as to the church. But I do think God is saying this to us today. Wake up. Strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have found your deeds unfinished in the sight of my God. Would you come, Holy Spirit, and wake us up? Stir us up again, Lord. Lord, without you, we would die. Without you, we compromise. Without you, we're apathetic. Without you, we live as atheists. Without you, Lord. And so we say, come, come, Holy Spirit, stir us up again. Awaken a new love for you, Jesus, in our hearts. Wake us up, Lord. Wake us up. Lord, keep us watching and awake, but patient, Lord. Amen.